Our sermon text today comes from Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read just verse 42. This is a description of the early Christian community as they continued in one accord shortly after the 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost. I'm going to be reading today from the English Standard Version rather than the New King James Version, as I normally do, for reasons I'll explain later. With that in mind, Acts 2:42, the Bible says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Please join with me. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, without your help, our labor is useless, and without your light, our search is in vain. Invigorate our study of your holy word, that by due diligence and right discernment, we may establish ourselves and others in your holy faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In our study of ancient prayer practices, we've seen that the Jews and early Christians prayed at set times throughout the day, in particular morning, noon, and evening. We've also seen that in addition to spontaneous prayers in their own words, they often used written prayers. And above all, they sang and prayed the written prayers of the Psalms. As a result, I've suggested to you that we might improve our prayer lives, possibly, if we considered adding elements such as these to our own prayer practices. With all that we've said thus far in mind, once again, today, I want to introduce you to a method of prayer that combines all of these elements into one. To do that, I'll be looking again at all three of our readings in conjunction with one another in order to trace out things that we find running through the scriptures regarding the prayer methods of the ancient church. In doing so, what we'll find is that the elements I've been advocating have been employed by many Christians since throughout history, but unfortunately have largely been forgotten by many within our own circles. As a result, what I'll be suggesting again today is that we can learn a lot about prayer from those who come before us. Now, before I get to that point, though, I have a good deal of foundation that needs to be laid before we'll arrive at my suggestions. In addition, I'm going to be making my points in a somewhat roundabout way. And so for this reason, I'm going to ask you to please be patient with me. Bear with me a while as I try to build a case for what I'll be advocating near the very end of the sermon. Okay? So with that in mind in particular, I want to begin this morning, first of all, by talking to you about something that may seem unrelated. In particular, I want to begin this morning by talking with you about the use of a liturgical calendar, or what is often referred to as the church year. In doing so, I recognize you may not immediately see a connection between prayer and the church year, the different seasons of the year, such as Lent and so on. But if you hang in there with me a while, I promise I'll show you that the two concepts are in fact connected. Okay, to explain. Those of you who've been here any time at all know we mark special days and seasons of the year in our worship. Along the way, we change the colors on the communion table and on my stole to note the transition from one season or time period to another. Now, if you think about it, really virtually every church does this to one degree or another. Even the most non-liturgical churches, for example, they celebrate Easter and Christmas every year at the appointed times. Most of them also celebrate Hallmark holidays like Mother's Day and Father's Day. Some have special services in which they recognize events on the civil calendar, such as the 4th of July or Thanksgiving Day. As a result, almost every church divides its time in ways that give special prominence to various days and seasons throughout the year. Now, by contrast, we've especially made it a point to emphasize a Christian calendar in an attempt to cause us to think first and foremost of our Christian citizenship over that of our secular citizenship. And one reason we do this is so that we can learn to think in different terms than our daily secular calendar dictates. In other words, the church year is designed to help us remember not just secular holidays or civil holidays, but especially the holy days recorded in the pages of Scripture, which commemorate the great works of God on our behalf. And the primary reason we do this is because this is the pattern we find in the pages of Scripture. In the first instance, we see that under the Old Covenant, the Lord structured Israelite worship according to a liturgical calendar. They had a civil calendar, which was marked by the reign of kings, but they also had a liturgical calendar, which marked various redemptive acts in the nation's history. Hence, special days, weeks, months, and years were marked by God to be designated as special times of remembrance, of celebration, and worship. In regard to weeks, the Old Covenant calendar, of course, revolved around the Sabbath and its attendant sacrifices. But in addition to the prescribed rituals for the priests, there was a weekly Sabbath meeting for prayer and teaching for the people, which took place at the local synagogues found in the Levitical cities spread throughout the nation. Now, as a result, when we come to the New Covenant, we find that early Christians continued this practice by marking out the Lord's Day each week, which revolved around gathering for worship and the sacraments. Thus, even in the early church, each week had its own pace, its own schedule, its own priorities, and its own order. Now, in regard to their years, Israel was commanded by God to set aside certain times throughout the year to commemorate special events in Israel's history. In particular, there were especially three annual feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. All Jewish males were required to attend or be cut off from their people. But in addition to those annual feasts, there were other special days such as the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and several other lesser holy days that were set aside to be observed as well. In addition to those special days marked out by God to observe, the Jews also reasoned that they might have the liberty to add to the holidays commanded by God as a way to commemorate other special days of prominence that occurred later in their history based on the pattern God established at the beginning of the nation's founding. For example, in our first reading today from Esther 9, we read about the establishment of a Jewish holiday. In particular, the book of Esther records God's providential deliverance of the nation during their days of captivity to the Babylonians. Against what appeared to be certain doom, the Jews defeated their enemies with the result that many people were converted to the faith. And therefore, as a way to commemorate this event and God's great mercy toward them, the Jews reasoned it was appropriate to establish a national holiday to bring to remembrance for future generations each year the events recorded in the book of Esther. In fact, most scholars believe The primary purpose of the book of Esther is to record what became known as the Feast of Purim. Okay? So in other words, God established holidays for them to commemorate, and they took it upon themselves to do that as well. To reinforce this point, about 200 years before Jesus' public ministry, the temple had been defiled by the Syrian general Antiochus Epiphanes. When it was restored 3 years later, the Jews commemorated the event by establishing what was then called the Feast of Dedication, but what is today known as Hanukkah. The fact that the Apostle John tells us Jesus attended this feast in John chapter 10, it demonstrates that Jesus recognized the appropriateness of the holiday or the propriety of the holiday, even though God had not personally sanctioned it by law. To my point, the fact that Purim and Hanukkah were added to the Old Covenant calendar without explicit divine authorization is very instructive to us. It teaches us that as creatures made in God's image, we can take dominion over the calendar ourselves by marking out special days based on biblical precedent to celebrate each year. Now, given all these reasons, and a few others I don't have time to share today, the early Christians believed they too had the liberty to set aside special days throughout each year to celebrate the great works of God on our behalf since the coming of Christ. In other words, they reasoned, if an annual calendar, a liturgical calendar, was pastorally wise for believers in the Old Covenant, then it is pastorally wise for believers in the New Covenant. Furthermore, if believers in the Old Covenant could, on their own initiative, set aside special days for observance, then obviously we in the New Covenant can as well, especially given the greater privileges we enjoy. Okay? The use of a liturgical or church calendar is the first point I want to establish today. While it might not be clear just what all this has to do with written prayers at set times, I promise I'm going to tie everything we just said into our topic of prayer in just a moment. In the meantime, though, I have one other thing I want to talk to you about before we bring our topic back to prayer. In particular, I want to talk with you now about the use of a lectionary as an aid to observing the church year. Let me explain. Since the Jews and early Christians found it wise to rehearse God's great works on their behalf by commemorating them with annual holidays, they naturally decided it would be appropriate to bring to mind the events that gave rise to those various holidays by reading of the events in the pages of Scripture. As a result, they developed what in time became known as lectionaries. Simply put, the word lectionary is derived from the Latin legere, which means to read. It's also derived from the same word from which we get the word lectern, which refers to a desk or stand used for reading. More particularly, it's a derivative of legere, the Latin word lectio, which refers more specifically to a lesson or selection of a text which is picked out for reading. Simply put, a lectionary is merely a table of lessons or a set of readings drawn from the Bible which is coordinated to tie in with the dates of the church year. Now here again, virtually every church, if you think about it, it uses a lectionary to some degree. Just like every church keeps a calendar to some degree, every church uses a lectionary to some degree. Nearly all churches, for example, read from one of the birth narratives about Jesus from Matthew or Luke at Christmas time each year. In the same way, they read from one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection each year at Easter. And we sing certain hymns or Christmas carols, etc., with those various holidays. In doing so, they bring to mind the events which gave rise to the Christian holidays we all observe. Again, the reason we all do this is because that's what the Jews before us did. We see this again in our first reading from Esther 9. In order to preserve the holiday, the events of Esther were retold every year to each subsequent generation through selected readings at the appropriate time of the year. In this case, specifically on the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar, from that time forward, we know the Jews, they read the story of Esther during this holiday. They weren't commanded by God to do this. They simply concluded it was pastorally wise to reread the story that gave rise to the holiday as a way to commemorate it each year. Now, besides from their annual readings of important holidays in their nation's history, the Jews made a point of also reading the law every Sabbath day so that each year they read through the entire Pentateuch. For example, in Acts 15:21 at the Jerusalem Council, James says, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." See, they designed it so that every year they would read through the Pentateuch by prescribed readings. Besides for the reading of the law, the Jews also appointed special readings from the prophets every Sabbath day to coincide with the selected reading or particular time of year. We see this in Acts 13, when Paul preached at the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. In Acts 13:15, Luke says, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" Now, since we're told in Acts that the Pentateuch was read in the synagogues every Sabbath, and that it was customary to read from both the law and the prophets, the assumption is that in Luke 4, when Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah, it was a second lesson of a selected text to coincide with the lesson from the Torah or that time of year. Finally, I promise this all has to do with prayer. Finally, besides from these examples of special readings, the Jews naturally adapted certain psalms to sing or pray at certain times of the day, and others to especially sing at appointed times of the year. For example, as we heard from our call to worship from Psalm 5, because David prays, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you." The Jews decided that psalms such as this were especially suited for mornings. Of course, you could pray it at any time of the day if you wanted, but that psalm was especially suited for morning prayer. By contrast, psalms such as Psalm 4, which says, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety," were best fit for praying at the end of the day prior to going to bed. Similarly, if you take a look at Psalms 120 to 134, you'll note that each of them is titled as a song of ascents, because the Jews sang them especially on their at the annual feasts as they made their way up to the temple at Jerusalem. That's why they say things like, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Because that's where they were going. That's where they were heading as they sang those psalms at those particular times of the year. Now finally we come to at last to our sermon text from Acts 2. There we find a brief description of the early Christian community formed after Peter's first sermon preached on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were converted. There we're told the early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The reason I chose to read from the ESV this morning is because it says the early Christians continued in the prayers rather than simply in prayer. While the Greek is difficult to decide because often Greek uses the definite article which we drop in English, many modern translations now believe it's better to translate the passage to say the prayers rather than simply in prayer, because the passage continues to talk about how the early Christians continued to frequent the temple daily, and the opening of chapter 3 specifically tells us they did so at the hour of prayer. In other words, the suggestion is the early Christians didn't simply continue in prayer, but more likely in the appointed prayers, which were specifically tied to appropriate times of the day or year. Now, in light of everything that I've said today, what I want to suggest to you is that there are places where we can find all the things we've talked about thus far in regard to set times of the day, written prayers, and the Psalms put together to aid us in praying through the church year using written prayers and the Psalms every morning and evening, and if you so desire, at other times of the day as well. In summary, what I have learned in my study of prayer is that the Protestant reformers took all the concepts we've talked about these past 4 weeks and put them together in prayer books. While there are differences among Protestant prayer books, and by the way, they were Protestant. I looked at them before. That's a Roman Catholic thing. The Roman Catholic prayer book's a few decades old. Protestants gave us prayer books. While there are differences among Protestant prayer books, most contain prescribed readings for every day, morning and evening, to correspond with the church calendar. In addition to the prescribed readings are also written prayers, selected to correspond to the particular times of the day and or seasons of the church year. And above all, there are recommended psalms to read, to be read and prayed each day as part of a person's daily devotion at the set times. As a result, what I'm suggesting to you today is simply that if you have found benefit in any of the suggestions I've made regarding prayer these past 4 weeks, perhaps you might want to consider, as I have done, the use of a prayer book as a way to recover a lost aspect of our heritage that has been neglected, I believe, to our detriment. I'm going to explain more in the weeks to come about the use of prayer books and why they were eventually abandoned by many Protestants. For the moment, though, just in the few minutes remaining, let me briefly introduce you to the Book of Common Prayer, simply because it's the most famous example of a prayer book that's still widely used today. Along with the plays of William Shakespeare and the authorized King James Bible, the English Book of Common Prayer is considered by many to be one of the three founding documents of the modern English language. For example, P.D. James observed, "We can recognize the prayer book's cadences in the works of Isaac Walton and John Bunyan, in the majestic phrases of John Milton, Sir Thomas Browne, and Edward Gibbon. We can see its echo in the works of such very different writers as Daniel Defoe, Thackeray, the Brontes, Coleridge, T.S. Eliot, and even Dorothy L. Sayers." That's just to name a few. Well, whether you can detect the prayer book's influences, I certainly can't, whether you could detect the prayer book's influence on those writers or not, if you've ever heard or used the phrases, "Speak now or forever hold your peace," "Till death do us part," "Ashes to ashes, dust to dust," believe it or not, that's not in the Bible, "All sorts and conditions of men," or "Peace in our time," you are familiar with the wide influence of the Book of Common Prayer on our culture and language. What the Book of Common Prayer does, as do other prayer books like it, is provide Christians with a morning and evening prayer service, as well as optional ones at other times, such as noon and just before bed. In each service, there are prescribed readings that correspond with the church year that bring to remembrance the great works of Christ on our behalf. And they take the reader through the entire Bible every couple of years. In addition, are written prayers for different times of the day and even week, and appointed psalms to be read or pray each day. The result is the Book of Common Prayer takes the worshiper through the entire Psalter every month. In summary, prayer books typically combine all the elements I've talked about the past few weeks into one convenient place. And as a result, I've personally found using a prayer book to be beneficial in all the ways I've described over the course of these last several weeks. And therefore, what I'm suggesting to you today is that if you have been persuaded by the examples we've seen from Scripture regarding prayer at set times throughout the day, using written prayers and praying the Psalms, perhaps you too might consider the use of a prayer book. Okay? When I say this, I realize, though, that if you've never used a prayer book, they can be very, very confusing to navigate at first. Nearly all of them come with a bunch of ribbons. And one marks the appointed day of the year. Another marks the prescribed readings. Another one, the appointed psalms for the day, and so on. And so you have to switch back and forth a lot. As a result, next week in Sunday school, we're going to take a break from our Sunday school series on outreach, just 1 week, so that I can bring a few different prayer books to demonstrate how to use them. And if I've piqued your interest by what I've said at all in these past few weeks, I'd encourage you to come out for that, and I'll show you how to use a prayer book and even make some suggestions, okay? If you can't come, we'll make other arrangements. In the meantime, in conclusion, I want to say this. Unlike most sermons that I preach, I'm not leaving you today with something that you must believe and do, or some activity you must cease from doing. The use of a prayer book does not fall into the order of something that is commanded or forbidden by God. Rather, it's simply a concept our Protestant forefathers thought was a wise practice based on the methods of prayer we discovered in the pages of Scripture were practiced by the Jews and early Christians. So if you found merit in any of the suggestions I've made the past few weeks, I would encourage you to consider if your prayer life might also benefit from the use of prayer books, as I found mine has in the past months. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have taught us what you would have us believe and do. Help us by your Holy Spirit, for the sake of Jesus Christ, to hold fast your word in hearts that you have cleansed, that thereby may be made strong in faith and perfect in holiness, and be comforted in life and death, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.